Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed the fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again this evening for the word that you've given to us. We ask, Father, that you would be pleased to open the word of God to us by the power of your Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, that he would come and open our minds and our hearts to the truth of this word. And we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up tonight in our midst, that he would be honored and glorified. And God, O Lord, you would give us understanding of your truth, that we would live, Lord, lives that would bring honor to your name and be pleasing to you. Bless us now as we come to your word, and give us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle John says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." We have seen these three carnal principles, as Robert Canley suggests, called into action successfully with Eve in the garden. The serpent came to her, pointing to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as Eve gazed upon the tree, she noted to herself that it was very good. It was good for food. It was desirable. Now in her heart, the temptation took root. And she came to believe the lie that somehow God was wrong, as the serpent said, to withhold this beautiful tree from her. What was this but the lust of the flesh taking hold of her? Then as she continued to gaze upon it, the lust of the eye was beguiled by the fact that it appeared pleasant to the eyes. It was so inviting. How could death ever lurk beneath something so beautiful, inviting and pleasant? Isn't that the way it is with sin? You wouldn't think that death lies behind it all, because it's so inviting at times, so attractive. And as she continued to gaze upon the tree, the pride of life was working in her heart. And she had the ambition now. She wanted to be wise. She aspired to be equal with God, her Creator, in knowledge and wisdom. The serpent had said to her and told her, "If you eat of this tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This was partially true, of course. At that moment that the serpent said this, Adam and Eve knew only good, but not evil. Of course, God knows both. He knows good, for that is an expression of his own nature. He is a good God. He knows evil, because it's all that he is opposed to in his nature. But when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they began to know evil as well as the good. Not like God knew it, but as a fallen creature would know it. And this is exactly what Satan had said. You see, he had failed to tell them. He had failed to say, "Oh yes, you will know evil as God knows it. But God loves good, and God hates evil. But you, as a fallen creature, you will love evil, and then you will begin to hate the good." Dr. James Montgomery Boyce says Satan would have been completely truthful if he had said that. If he had said words like this, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good, but hating good, and knowing evil, and loving evil." So let us consider then the consequences that came about as the result of the eating of the fruit of the tree. The results of their disobedience and the sense of guilt that swept over mankind. Verse 7, "And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Now, we as fallen creatures have this tendency to at first deny it when we sin. We do this by blaming someone else or something else, something other than ourselves. We see this in the very first transgression. When our first parents fell, and when God came to them in the cool of the day to confront them with their transgression, what did Adam say? Immediately he says in verse 12, "The woman you gave to be with me, give me of the tree and I eat." As if Eve actually put it in his mouth, as if she actually coerced him into eating it. As if he had in the mind of his own that he could have refused. He was passing the blame, you see. But note in Adam's words, he actually goes further. He ultimately blames the Lord God. "The woman you gave me, God. It's her, it's all her fault. Gone was all the joy." You remember when he first set his eyes upon Eve? When he exclaimed, "Now this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man." Oh, but now, she doesn't make the grade at all. "It's all her fault, God. She made me do it." And then Eve, she turns around, she blames the serpent. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Oh yes, the serpent deceived her. But she allowed herself to be deceived. She lingered with temptation. Just as David, you remember, lingered with Bathsheba, looking at her. No one made her sin but herself. No one makes you sin. No one makes me sin but ourselves. You can't blame anyone. She gazed and she gazed at that tree and that fruit and she coveted it. She had already, you could say, sinned in her heart. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:27-28. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He's already done it. He doesn't have to do the act. He's done it in his heart. "Yes, I know temptation is not sin. It's giving in to temptation. But there's such a thing as one would say, dabbling with temptation. Playing around with temptation. Lingering with it. Instead of fleeing from it like Joseph." And now the eyes of both of them are open. Both are fallen creatures now. And the eyes here are not the eyes that belong, as it were, their physical eyes to their bodies. Because their eyes were open before. As for example, when Eve looked at the tree, when she gazed at the tree, she did it with open eyes. Nor does it mean that any advances were made in their knowledge. No, what these words mean is simply the eyes of their conscience were opened. And their hearts condemned them for what they had done. And that's what happens when you sin and when I sin. Our eyes are opened. And our hearts condemn us. A deep sense of guilt overcame their conscience. And they, as we normally do, began to blame someone else. We do the same thing. And sometimes, like Adam, we might even blame God for all our ills, or even the devil himself. We have this great tendency to blame others rather than admit our own responsibility. Our own guilt before a holy God. One has said, speaking of ourselves today, with cunning sharpened by time and desperation, we have gone even further than our first parents and denied the wrong itself. I didn't do anything. He says what he means by that in many cases we have made unwarranted distinctions between guilt and guilty feelings. A decision that we owe to modern psychiatry and psychology. And we have attempted at times to bring such feelings out into the open, where they can be disposed of by public approval of our acts, where the acts that caused them can be done quite freely. The cry of our modern culture is, lay it all out in the open. Not for self-humiliation, no. But to claim that these things are simply natural for us to do. We shouldn't feel guilty about these matters. That's modern psychology. That's modern psychiatry. Of course, simply to deny that wrong somehow is not wrong, is seen by so many as a plus, particularly those who are engaged in it. However, God's Word sees matters very differently than our culture. Indeed, it opposes modern culture and all these forms of denial that it comes up with. Paul in Romans 1, three times he states, God also gave them up. Verse 24, verse 26 and 28. God gave them up. He's speaking of a downward spiral of sin and degeneracy in the world. In verse 24, the Apostle Paul is saying that God gave them up or over. After they rejected the knowledge of God, so they became foolish in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. He gave them up to their sinful desires in their hearts, to sexual impurity. In the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, he says. What is he speaking about? What he's speaking about is very prominent. Indeed, it's glamorized in our culture today. He's speaking about illicit sexual relationships, fornication, adultery, and so forth. You name it, go down the list. And he shows in the verses that follow, verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature, likewise also the men. Homosexuality and lesbianism. Unnatural sexual relationships. As the verses tells us, degeneration. Then in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do these things that are not fitting. That is amazing, isn't it? That is tragic. In other words, depraved minds that revel in it, in verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are desiring of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice such things. Our culture approves of these things. Does not our decadent culture approve all these things, and does not our governments approve them all, but changing the laws that violate the very creation order that God has laid down? I don't see how all this is accepted. When I was growing up as a boy, this stuff was not accepted at all. It was frowned upon. How the world's changed in 50 years. Unbelievable. Even in the Christian church, they turn a blind eye half times to it. Now you might be tempted to think that somehow the order that Paul expresses in Romans 1 in these verses is not right. Note in the third step in verse 28, it's all to do with the mind. Of course it's true that sin begins in the mind. But that's not what is involved in Romans 1. The order here is correct. This is how Paul has led it out under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Paul is not addressing the beginning or contemplation of sin. And of course, when we contemplate it, we usually end up committing it. No, he's addressing this tendency we have as sinners to attempt to justify our sin, whatever the sin may be. by denying the sinfulness of sin itself. We attempt to rationalize, if you like. We attempt to nullify the conscience and the mind to the point that we would approve sin in ourselves and in others. That's what our culture has done. That's what it's done. And to do this is so dangerous. And it's a pathway to destruction. It may seem natural to you or to me to attempt to avoid the pain of our guilt when we sin, but we must reject that pathway. We need, as the scripture tells us, to allow ourselves to feel the deepness, the deep excruciating pain of our guilt. We need to grasp with that and wrestle with. For it is only as we feel the burden and the pain of such guilt that we cry out to the Lord Jesus, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." The truth is, we possess these feelings of guilt because we have real guilt. And the reason people possess real guilt is they're in rebellion against the Holy God. Adam and Eve had guilt. And they had deep feelings of guilt. Because they clearly rebelled against the loving, compassionate God who had given them all things. They had taken the knowledge of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had commanded them not to do so. But guilt wasn't the only effect of their sinful act. They were now filled with a deep sense of shame as they stood in their nakedness in the garden before a holy God. That's my second point, naked and ashamed. And they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Shame, of course, is a fruit of evil. And how do we and how do they deal with shame? Well, first they attempt to conceal it. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, verse 8. You see, shame brings a sense of fear. When the Lord God confronted Adam, Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, Lord, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself." Now in the previous chapter, you remember, before sin had entered into the world, it was said of Adam and Eve, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Chapter 2:25. But when their eyes were opened, so to speak, of the eyes of the conscience, like Balaam, the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, Numbers 22:31, and perhaps, as Matthew Henry, they saw the serpent that abused them standing at the sidelines, insulting and laughing at them. And that's what the devil does. Because if he gets you to sin, he takes great delight in it, especially if you're confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Every time you sin, he stands and he laughs at you and me. And he continues to attack and attack and attack. He never gives up. But now they saw that they were naked. They were stripped, as it were, of all their honors and joys of that state in paradise that God had put them in. Now they were exposed to all the miseries that sin brings. All the pain that justly should be expected from a just and angry God whom they sinned against. They have no defense anymore. Their defenses were gone. Is that how you feel when you sin? That your defenses are gone? You know you've sinned? You're ashamed? You feel guilty? Well, don't turn to the world. You get no joy there. That's how they felt. Utterly ashamed. Because they were disarmed. Forever ashamed before a holy God and his angels. So they go and they hide themselves in trees. They now had something that they never expected before. They never expected. And they're now dreading judgment. Notice Adam confesses to the Lord. He was afraid. A fulfillment of the threatening, you shall surely die. As Wallace said, there was a present death felt and a future death feared in Adam and Eve. Literally speaking, then on the very day of their eating, they both died. Because their own hearts condemned them. They had died spiritually. And this is expressed in their sense of shame and fear. At first it had an application to their physical bodies. They were naked. But it goes much deeper than that. The real cause of their fear and shame lay in the guilt of their souls. And the real cause of their fear was not their liability as creatures of the dust to dissolution, but their liability to, as immortal men and women, spiritual beings created in the image of God, to a far more awful doom. Spiritual death. So this shame and fear then in our first parents is proof that they really died that day in the garden. They had transgressed the law of God. They had fallen into sin. The guilt of that sin caused them to be ashamed. And the curse of sin caused them to be afraid. Such is their instant knowledge of evil. They came to know evil in every aspect of that moment in the garden. So Adam hides himself from the Lord God. He hates the very appearance of the one who created him right now. He hates to see God. And now, as Paul says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Romans 8, 7. When you sin, you're not ashamed to come before God. I certainly am. So they both flee. They have suffered they need to hide. So they make this pathetic attempt to hide. They sew fig leaves together and make themselves coverings. Verse 7. A pathetic attempt to cover their bodily nakedness from one another. So they could hide their moral guilt from their Creator. Don't we do exactly the same? As nothing has changed. Don't we do exactly the same thing? When we sin, we have this sense of shame and fear. And it's we start making excuses, and then we try to cover it all up. Don't they say in Washington the political side, the cover-up's worse than the crime? The cover-up is always worse. But where's that come from? It comes from the Bible. It comes from Genesis. But they don't know it. These people don't know it or saying that because they're blind themselves. It comes right from Genesis. The cover-up was worse. So they try to cover it all up. We tend to do the same, just like them. To look on the outside of things, when we know in our hearts we are guilty. we sometimes begin to compare ourselves with others. And perhaps what they have done. And we say to ourselves, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Basically, I'm not a bad person, I'm a decent person. But this is sheer deception. It's self-deception. Because as the Scripture reminds us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When you're comparing yourself to someone, you're comparing yourself to another sinner. That's all you're doing. And every sinner, every one of us, are rotten to the core of our very beings. How foolish it is to compare yourself, your sins, over against someone else's sin and someone else's life. It's foolishness. It's deceit. Self-deception. Because all sin is condemned before God. And we do this sort of comparison of ourselves with others to cover up what we really are ourselves. Because we know we're guilty. And we even go as far as times to cover up in the act of confessing wrong. Because we have the sense of shame just as our first parents had. And we will use any device as they used leaves to disguise their guilt, a shame of sin. And another way that we attempt to find some sort of relief from our sense of shame is, as one has said, we focus on corporate sin rather than our own wrongdoing. Yes, obviously there is such a thing as corporate or social guilt. And such deeds need to be dealt with. But as James Montgomery Boyce says, institutions of government, business and society have not emerged apart from us. They are projections of what we are and are sinful because the people who run them, the people like ourselves, we are sinful. You see, it's at the point of our own sin that we must begin to take responsibility and to know the reality of it. We must learn to deal with our own sin before God before pointing the finger to anyone else or to the country or to the government or anybody else. We need to point the finger right back at ourselves. We can't run around saying, well, it's the nation's fault, it's the government's fault. No, it's not. It's our fault. It's our fault. Like David, all of us need to come before the Lord and acknowledge our sin to God. And as David says, and my iniquity I have not hidden, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgive the iniquity of my sins. Psalm 32:5. John exhorts us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But sometimes we form the idea in our minds that in time our sin will be alleviated. We'd even laugh sometimes at something we did in our past, our younger years perhaps, that was wrong. And you think that time has cancelled it all out. That's why some people think, you know, that God is somehow unconcerned about the sins they committed 20 years ago. I'm talking about unbelievers here now. You see, our problems as creatures of space, time, and history, we possess selective memories. We may remember the wrong itself, or we tend to forget the damage and the hurt it may have done to others. But you see, the God of heaven is not bound by time. Men and women who don't know the Lord need to know that. He's not bound by time. That wrong that someone may have laughed at today is always present to him. And it's an abomination to him. That doesn't eradicate sin. The only remedy, you see, and this is what we need to put before men and women, the only remedy is Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. There are many more ways we could look at this evening to attempt to cover up our sins. But remember, every attempt to do so is wrong, and every attempt falls apart. It doesn't work. Sin is a horrible thing because it does so much damage. It brings dishonor. It brings disturbance in mind and body and hurt to many lives. It makes mischief, says Henry, wherever it is admitted. It disturbs our peace. It sets us against one another and takes away all our comforts. And as here, it brings shame. It brings a deep sense of guilt and fear. A fear, an unhealthy fear of God. Unrepentant of, it shall bring everlasting contempt on the last great day. Depart from me, I never knew you. And cast into hell. Satan the deceiver told Adam and Eve that their eyes would be opened. But it meant something far more sinister than they ever thought. It brought the shame and the grief and the strife to their souls. Be careful, dear friends, not to listen to the dressed-up temptations of Satan that lie behind the world, that lie behind the flesh, that lie behind Satan himself. He dresses them up so well. He's had far more experience than you and I will ever have of dealing with temptation, dealing with sin, dealing with trapping people, enticing people. He's far smarter than you. He's far smarter than me. He's much more clever. We need to be on our guard. One Puritan says, when he speaks, believe him not. And sadly, Adam and Eve believed. They listened. They dallied. They listened. They lingered. And then they attempted to cover their guilt with fig leaves. How pathetic. And we do the same. We use the fig leaves of all kinds of things. Basically, they said, I've sinned. Honor me. And we all attempt to cover up, don't we, our own sins. Job says, if I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, what shame it brought to him, what shame it brings to us. Now, as we touched on here, another result of the fall into sin was fear. An unholy fear, an unhealthy fear is added to that attempt to flee. Flee fear and fleeing. They go together. Verse 8 to 10. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Fear is a terrible effect of gaining the knowledge of doing evil. And we attempt to escape from that fear by fleeing. When our first parents' eyes of conscience were open, they couldn't deal with it. The results were so painful they couldn't deal with it. They were fully aware now of their spiritual and bodily nakedness before a holy God, and they simply were overcome with shame and guilt, so they made this attempt to cover up with fig leaves. One can imagine them, you know, sitting down in the garden, sitting down in paradise, sewing these large fig leaves together as fast as they could. And at last they made their garment. It was complete and they put them on. And perhaps they were very pleased with themselves. You know, a person sins and they cover up, and they're very pleased. The cover up seems to have worked. No, it doesn't work. But they think it has. They could try to convince themselves it's worked. Maybe they were thinking, in time the pains of guilt and shame would pass. Just give it time. As sometimes we do. Like them, we sometimes forget God is sovereign. And even as Christians, we sin. And we don't repent immediately. And we wonder why our lives are so miserable. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He didn't repent immediately. He had nearly a year, maybe more than a year, of misery. A believer living in misery until he was confronted by Nathan. You are the man! And God will confront us and say, you are the one! You're the one that sinned! It's a terrible thing for a believer to sin and then not repent immediately. It just brings heartbreak and heartache. But often as here in the garden, God comes calling us. Where are you? Where are you? Of course, God knows where they are. God knows where they were. He knows where we are when we sin. But He asks, where are you? It's like a child who has broken something of value now, hearing his father coming. The child immediately goes somewhere to hide. Now Adam and Eve are clinging to one another behind a bush somewhere with their makeshift guitar. I'm sure their hearts were racing, trembling wildly, terrified for their lives. And surely they would know that God would find them. But they were hoping. They were hoping against hope, as it were, that He would somehow fail to do so. That's what sin does. It blinds us to the reality of God, of who God is. He's sovereign. He knows everything. He's omniscient. He's the all-seeing, all-knowing God. And this scene surely describes every one of us. Every one of us, when we're apart from Jesus Christ. Sinners should run, even believers, when we sin, should run to God and plead for mercy. After all, it's not God who has harmed us. It is not God who had harmed Adam and Eve. No, they wronged Him. And we wrong God every time we sin. We have returned evil for good, and now we flee. Paul says so clearly in Romans, yet so many who profess the Lord and know the Lord have a tendency to overlook this truth in Romans 3:11. There is none who seeks after God. None. No one who seeks after God. There is no spark of good in any one of us. And we can certainly see this is the case in the garden. The last voice Adam wanted to hear that day in the garden was God's. For he knew here was the voice of the judge. The judge who had been wronged by him through his disobedience. Yet God, our gracious God, comes in such a manner. That made him only formidable to Adam because he had a guilty conscience. Some have suggested he came into the garden in a human shape. And he who judged the world shall judge the world at the last great day, even that man whom God has ordained. It's quite possible, yes, that God appeared to him, to them in human form, for God is the one who placed them in this paradise, and no one has seen God and lived. But God comes to them now, not so much to amaze and terrify them, but to humble them, to convict them, to convince them of their sin. He didn't come as He came at Sinai. There was no thick darkness. There was no flaming fire. There was no thunderings. There was no lightnings. No, the Lord came to them as one willing to be familiar with them. As a loving parent, so to speak, God comes in the cool of the day asking, "Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Eve?" But they didn't want to hear God. They didn't want to see Him. They hid themselves because of their guilt and their shame. They knew they were sinners. And they knew that God has a pure eyes than to behold iniquity. But look how graciously God comes to them. And the way that was obviously familiar to them, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's how God came to them, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God didn't rush, as it were, in upon them. He came as a God, quietly, deliberately walking, a God who is slow to anger, abundant in mercy, surely teaching us as creatures not to act rashly or hastily. Note it was the cool of the day. It wasn't the night when he came. Nights can be full of fear in and of themselves. Nor did he come in the heat of the day, for he did not come in anger. Fury is not in him, the prophet Isaiah says, Isaiah 27:4. It wasn't a sudden coming to them. He probably came to them in that still, small voice. "Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Eve?" Just like he came to Elijah. And tragically, they were hiding. Where once they had a loving fellowship, as he comes in before the dawn of the day, in the cool of the day, they used to meet with him, it seems, regularly, at the dawn of each day. Tell me, do you meet with the Lord at the dawn of the day? Do you meet with the Lord in the coolness of the day in the morning? Or does he cry out to you during the day, "Where are you? Where are you?" Are you like the first parents? Our first parents? Of your problem with sin in your life? Perhaps living in a state that doesn't honor God? Believe me, there are many Christians who are very Christian on the Lord's Day, but very unchristian on a Monday morning. And that's tragic. But God knows, you see. You can't hide from Him. You see, where once Adam and Eve would have heard the Lord's voice and come running to Him, now they run the opposite way. They're afraid. And they hide themselves. That's exactly what sin does. When you sin and I sin, the first voice we do not want to hear is God's. We run. We hide. How foolish. Because sin is a barrier between our fellowship between us and God. That fellowship, that sweet fellowship, is broken. That's what happened in the garden. The sweet fellowship that Adam and Eve had with God was utterly broken and shattered. It took away that humble joy that they once had, as it does to us. You see, sin makes us view the holy God as a stern judge and fills our hearts full of terror and confusion. Because as it was with our first parents in the garden, so it is for us when we violate the law of God. Our conscience accuses us. And all the fig leaves of the world could never cover their sin or our sin. At this point, as Matthew Henry says, in a sense, God has come forth to them as an enemy. And the whole creation was at war with them. And that follows from Paul in Romans regarding the creation, regarding these trees out here, these mountains, these prairies, these animals, all the rest of it, all of creation other than us. They're suffering because of our sin. You say that's a fairy tale. No, it's not. What does Paul say? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. It's in bondage because of our sin. It's waiting for the day of liberty of the sons of God. You see, all that creation, that beautiful creation we see, is even more beautiful than we've ever known. Because of our corruption, it's in bondage now. Because of our sin. As God said to Adam about the earth, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. Genesis 3:18. You see, at this point, Adam and Eve knew nothing of any mediator who would mediate between them and an offended God. What remained with them at that moment was a certain fearful look of judgment. Guilt drove them to hide themselves in the trees. Do you see the falsehood of the wicked one here? He promised them safety. But now what are they experiencing? It's nothing but fear. It's not safety. He told them. They would not surely die. But now they're dead in their trespasses and sins before a holy God. He promised them advancement to be like God, but they find themselves abased. He promised them knowledge, knowing, but not, but they knew in their hearts they are at a loss. And all they know is to hide themselves. He promised them they should be as gods, bold, daring, but the reality is they're criminals, hiding, trembling among the trees from the true and only God. How foolish people are, and they continue to be so foolish, we would be apart from the grace of God, to hide ourselves from God. Ask yourself, can a mad person conceal themselves from the Father of lights? Even at that last day, sinners shall still attempt to hide themselves from God, knowing God's coming in judgment, God's before them. And what do they say? But to no avail. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hide themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, calling upon these rocks to fall, because the great day of the Lord has come and His wrath, and who can stand? And knowing as Adam and Eve knew, they know they cannot hide. They know they cannot flee from God. Because God is all knowing. God is all seeing. You know why people don't seek God? Because they don't want to find Him. Because it exposes them. As it exposed you, as it exposed me, as sinners. People don't like that word, sinners. And they don't like the word evil. They don't like it. They get all hot and bothered when you say that to them. You see, to stand before God, you know you're a sinner. Why do people not come to a church that preaches the gospel? They fear to hear His voice. So they hide themselves. They get busy with other things. They hide themselves in what voice calls whatever intellectual or psychological shrubbery they can find. The football game. The television set. The theater. Anything but church. Anything but going to the house of God to hear God speak to them. That's the last thing they want to hear. Why do you think that it is, despite the Bible being the most popular book in all the world, still is, it is also the most neglected in all the world? Why is that? It's because the voice of God is heard in these pages. The voice of God is saying to man, where are you? Where are you? And when sinners hear that voice, they're afraid. Because they're guilty. And they flee. So they don't come to church. They don't come to hear the Word of God. They don't come to hear the Gospel. Why is it the true preaching of the Word usually does not draw so many in these pitiful dark days that we're living in this world? And the church is busy doing everything else but preaching the Word of God these days. They're running around looking for answers as well. We hear the excuses, don't we? Oh, Pastor, I have a busy schedule. I've got to do things. I cannot afford to spend all that time. And the preaching's no good anyway. The church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. But you know the real reason is. The real reason they don't come to church is because the voice of God is heard, even in poor, inadequate preaching, even in this book. And God's voice makes people uncomfortable, uneasy, because they're sinners. They feel threatened. Because, as John says, men love darkness rather than light. That's why you can ask till you're blue in the face sometimes. You know what you've experienced? The people have told me in the church, they've asked people time and time again, and they make all kinds of excuses not to come to worship. Because they love the darkness. They love their sin. They don't want to be exposed to the light. And let's be honest. We need to stop making excuses for people like that. They're sinners! They need a Savior! Let's try to make them out of some kind of pseudo-Christian when they're not. You see, these people who run around claiming I'm a Christian because I live in a Christian country do more harm to the gospel than a pure pagan. Hypocrites are the worst people around. I'd rather deal with a pagan than a hypocrite any day. Isn't it obvious to all of us here that we share in the sin of our first parents? And you ask, what can a person do about it? Nothing. You can't do anything about sin in your life. But God is the one that can do it all, because He's dealt with the consequences of sin. He has dealt with sin at Calvary's cross. When His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, became sin for us and laid down His life as a ransom for sinners like us. He stood in our place. He took the shame. He took the guilt. He took the fear of our sin upon Himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, as Paul says. God has dealt with sin's consequences, and He draws sinners like us to Himself through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and salvation. His saving grace overcomes our fears. He doesn't give us a garment made of fig leaves. But He robes us in the righteousness, the blood-stained righteousness of Jesus Christ. And with this I close. In this knowledge that Scripture speaks of, not the carnal knowledge of good and evil that comes through doing evil, but the knowledge that we seek is that spiritual knowledge taught by God's Spirit in the Scriptures of truth to all who love Him and obey Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You this evening for Your word of truth. We ask, O Lord, that You would help us to understand your truth and help us to know the depth of sin, the real depth of sin. And yet at the same time to know the real cure for sin. That eternal cure through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for each one here who knows him. And grant, O Lord, that you will bless us and you will pour your Spirit out upon us. And be with us now, we pray, and apply the word to each of our hearts by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We close by singing in hymn 252, right? 252. Thank you.